you, Mike, for multiplying and distributing the loaves and fishes. Well, we've been doing a little study in the parables of the Lord Jesus. There are parables in other parts of the Bible as well, but we're looking at his parables, and we noticed yesterday that there are about 60 parables. Now, you know, there are a few people question as to whether they're actual parables or maybe true stories, but even if they are true stories, they're being used as parables. In other words, they're being taught, used to teach a greater truth or a story behind the story, right? Like the story of the prodigal son. Some say that that actually was a real event, a real incident, and the Lord Jesus used it clearly as part three of this three-part parable. Now, we're at the middle of page two, and part B, noticing the 12 main themes of the parable. And I put down here in some measure of understatement, Jesus thought these were important. Okay? So if Jesus thought these ideas were important, they're probably important. And I want just to briefly go through each of these 12. You may have a few to add to this, but these 60 parables largely group around these main ideas. And the first one is the king and his kingdom. Now, tomorrow we're going to spend most of the time looking at the parables of the kingdom. Matthew 13, of course, is what you'd call the law of full mention. It's the passage of Scripture that most fully treats the subject of the kingdom. T. Ernest Wilson used to say that a young man was not really equipped in the Word of God unless he had studied the seven feasts of Jehovah, which are a kind of chronological overview of the history of the nation of Israel, and the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are a kind of overview of the church age, and then the seven parables in Matthew 13, which are a kind of overview of the kingdom. And so he thought that was that would be a good thing for every young man to seriously take in the study of the Word of God, young women as well, but to get a grasp on those three sections, which are kind of a picture form of history in its three main sections, Israel, the church, and the kingdom. So we have many wonderful discussions of the kingdom in the parables. In fact, Page 5 is 19 parables of the coming king. Now these are just looking forward to the king coming back, but there are 19 of the 60 that refer to the coming of the king. And I'm reminded of the words of David after Saul had died. Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Sometimes we think of the rapture as the old people's hope. Like, I've got lots to live for. I'm not hoping for the rapture anytime soon. I want to get married, have a career, this and that. You know, if the Lord wants to come sometime after that, that's fine with me. But, like, the rapture is the only hope after you've lost all other hope. Well, the coming of the king is something that we ought to long for. Everything's out of place, isn't it? Israel's out of place. We were talking about that this morning at breakfast. They should be the head of the nation. They're the tail of the nations. The only way Israel could satisfy the nations would be to put their head on the block and commit suicide. The church is out of place. We're a heavenly people, and here we are kicking around on earth, being treated badly and persecuted. The church is suffering today all over the world. And Christ is out of place. He's alone, sitting alone, waiting for his bride. His name a curse and a byword in the world. Everything's out of place. And the devil, what's he doing running around loose? I thought he was defeated 2,000 years ago. He ought to be bound and cast out, right? The nations are out of place. Everything is in disarray. And it's not going to be set right until the king comes back. So this is a great theme of the Lord Jesus, a great theme concerning not only the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture, but the establishment of his kingdom and God being vindicated. I think over the book of the Revelation, you could put those words, God was right all along. God picked the right man for the job. Right? We're convinced as believers that Jesus is altogether lovely. We aren't convinced that he's done all things well. Well, most things. But there are a few things I wouldn't have done them that way. I remember hearing Bill McDonald say, I would plan my life just the way he's planning it if I knew as much as he did. So there's a day coming when God will declare that his son has done all things well and everything will be put in place. We see not yet all things put under him, but it's going to happen. And we're waiting for that day. Now, we as dispensationalists, we in Assembly Fellowship, you know, the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus chided them. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? They were emphasizing, they were thinking in their minds about the glory, but they'd almost ignored the sufferings, right? We thought he was going to deliver Israel. We thought he was going to be our champion. And he went and died on us. In fact, the Jews, some of them had developed this theory that there must be two messiahs, because there were passages, messianic passages, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 24 and many other passages that speak about the king in glory and his triumph over all his enemies. But there were other passages, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, that spoke about the suffering and death of Messiah. And so they couldn't figure it out, so they came up with this idea that there must be two messiahs. One messiah, Messiah ben David, and the other Messiah ben Joseph, son of David, son of Joseph. And one would be a suffering messiah, and the other would be a glorified messiah. But if they thought about it and read the story of David and Joseph a little more carefully, they would have seen that in both cases, first David suffered, and then he got the throne. First, Joseph suffered, and then he got the throne. There's a pattern. There are prototypes developing here, right? First the suffering, then the glory. Before, honor is humility, right? That's a theme throughout the Bible. And the New Testament tells us the same thing. This is not the time for our glory. This is not the time for us to drive around in limousines and live in mansions. This is not the time for us to receive the applause of men. That day is coming, right? When he appears, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, then you will appear with him in glory. There is a day for coming glory. There's a day for limousines, for mansions, for reigning as kings. But not now. This isn't it. I mean, even in the Old Testament, we have this clear message. Remember Baruch, who had gone and invested in real estate. And Jeremiah said, bad time, bad investment, buddy. God's going to burn this place. He's going to destroy this place. You know, if you drive down the road and you see a building and it's got a sign on it, it says it's condemned, but you notice some light coming through the chinks of the boarded up windows and you pull in and you see a whole crew of people in there wallpapering and painting inside. And you knock on the door and say, folks, it's a waste of time. The building's condemned. They're going to tear it down. Look, this world is condemned. What are we doing trying to redecorate the place? God is not trying to save the world. He's saving people out of the world. The world is condemned. It's doomed. He's going to burn it. And so our role here is to continue the process. Ecclesia, called out ones, calling people out of this world system before its destruction. And then we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Okay, so these two on the Emmaus Road, they're emphasizing the glory of the Messiah, forgetting his suffering. But you know, we've gone into the ditch on the other side of the road. And yes, we think a great deal about the sufferings of Christ. Every week we break bread and we remember the Lord in his death, and that's a great thing to do, but that's not the end of the story. I say Psalm 22. Oh, yeah, Psalm 22, yeah. Great passage on the sufferings of Christ, yeah. And? and the glory that shall follow. Read the end of Psalm 22. Then shall all the ends of the earth remember and hear and turn to the Lord. And the earth is the Lord's and his kingdom, his glory. I mean, it's an amazing song of triumph at the end of Psalm 22. But we just stop short halfway through the psalm. And we hardly, you can live 10 years in an assembly and never hear a message on the coming kingdom glory of Christ on earth. It's like it doesn't exist. It does. It is very much. And here's the Lord Jesus, and he spends a great deal of time focusing his attention on the coming of the king. You see, as Jesus walked down the road, they saw the homespun of a carpenter. They saw the barn where he was born and the carpenter shop where he worked. But he told them that he was the son of a king and he had come to gain a kingdom for himself. He told them about the palace he came from and the wealth he had, that he was the richest person in the universe. So it's a very important theme to the Lord Jesus. It's a very important, it should be an important theme to us too. So, this is a theme that is very, very easy to weave into our daily conversation, right? That, people say at an election time, may the best man win. Well, I say, well, I know the worst man's going to win because the Bible says God sets up the basis of men to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. And so it's going to be the worst man is going to win, probably. And if you put your hope in men, they'll always disappoint you. There's only one man who will never disappoint you. And so this idea, our man is in, his seat is uncontested. We're not looking for earthly champions. We're not looking for earthly saviors. We know who can fix the world's problems. And so this is a very simple theme to pick up in daily conversation. You can see I'm already outdated on my notes. I talk about Kerry and Bush. But the fact is that when Obama came to power, this was it, the audacity of hope. Yeah, it was audacious. It was ridiculous. There was to put hope in a man, right? The head of NBC News says about him. This is the head of NBC, one of the largest news organizations in the world. And he says, well, Ronald Reagan, he was a patriot, American patriot. But Obama, he's not like that. It's like he's above the nation. It's like he's above the world. It's like he's God. This is not some harebrained idiot on the street. This is the head of NBC News. And they put their hope in man, and their hopes are being dashed, right? They always will be. You can be sure that you follow a man, the man will disappoint you. So this is a great theme when people try to get us talking about politics, I tell people in the United States, this is a shocking idea in the States. I tell people God wants to save Democrats as much as he wants to save Republicans. He wants Democrats in heaven too. And as soon as you take a political position, you lose half your audience. That's why an ambassador didn't get involved in local politics. We speak for another country. We don't get involved in local politics here. We have a mission, and our mission is we've been sent into this world. Like, I don't belong here. I was born from above, and Jesus said, as I was sent into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We have been sent into this world on a mission, and that mission is to represent the Lord Jesus. You know, the Democrats actually have some things right about caring for the poor and so on. How they go about doing it isn't right. In the Bible, it's workfare. It's not welfare. It's not free handouts. You had to work for it. That's a good principle. But the Republicans may have some things right, too. But both of them have lots of things wrong. And I don't stand with either of their agendas, their platforms. My platform is taken from the Word of God. And my loyalty is to the Lord Jesus. I spoke on this one occasion in West Virginia, and there was a fellow there who was one of the principal fundraisers for the Republican Party in the state of Virginia. And he was deeply offended. He sent me a letter that was so hot I had to use my asbestos gloves to hold it. Before I could answer it, he sent me a second letter. It arrived 2 days later. And that letter, he said, he apologized for the former letter, and he said, I was so convicted that I had a divided heart. And he said, I decided I was going to resign as this fundraiser for the Republican Party. And I went in, And I resigned, and they accepted my resignation, but they said, now there's one last thing, if you wouldn't mind doing. One of the chief donors to the Republican Party was in the outer office. He needed a ride to the Washington airport. Would you take him? He said, I agreed to take him. He said, as we drove along in the car, for the first time in my life, I was free to speak to him about the Lord Jesus. I was always afraid to speak to people about Christ because it might undermine their donations. He said, at last I had a single heart. I tell you, it's real, isn't it? But when we get involved in taking positions, the world doesn't care about my opinion. When they ask me what my opinion is, they rarely will do it, but when they do ask, what they want to know is, what does God say? I speak for God, right? There's a fellow in Dublin. He's a fairly new Christian. There's a well-known talk show, secular talk show, in Dublin. And this fellow was talking one day, and a spiritual matter came up. And they made some cockamamie comment about it. So this believer who runs a little tailor shop, he called the radio station, and he said, now, you were just mentioning the subject. I want you to know that the Bible says this. And he gave a clear answer to the issue. Well, the talk show host appreciated this. And from that time until now, when a spiritual issue comes up, he will say, well, let's find out what God says about this. And he'll call a little tailor shop in downtown Dublin. The tailor speaks for God, right? That's our privilege here in this world, not to give our opinions. Who cares what we think? What does God say, right? So this is a powerful theme. It's one of the main themes in the parable, that when men's hearts are failing them for fear, with economic meltdown, with rogue nations, with terrorists around every corner, we can say, you know what? I've read the end of the story, and I know who wins, and I'm on his side. You want to join the winning side? You know, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has come into the world is to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they believe not on me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. Judgment, because God's going to judge the world? No. Judgment, because the prince of this world is already judged. Right? One of the messages of God, one of the works of the Holy Spirit, is to convince people you don't have to wait to find out how the story ends. The devil is already defeated. You want to join the winning side, man. Right? So that's it. Lay down your arms of resistance. You're a loser. You're a loser all the way. You need to join the winning side. Jesus has already triumphed. Not just over secular enemies, worldly enemies. He's triumphed over death. He's triumphed over evil. He, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a thrilling message. Hope, and at such a time as this, right? What a message for a world gone mad. And there are all sorts of ways that we can weave this into our daily conversation. The second great theme, Israel, its present state and future. And I mentioned here, well, I should have mentioned in the King and His Kingdom, we have that whole list that we'll be looking at, especially Matthew 13. Israel in the present state and its future, the fig tree, remember, he curses the fig tree and so on. And there's stories about the fig tree. Let it alone one more year. I'll dig about it and dung it. Maybe it'll bear fruit. The hidden treasure, very clearly referring to the nation of Israel. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels, right? The world doesn't even know this, that the Lord Jesus has a treasure in Israel. Do you know how many Jews are getting saved these days? There's a rabbi in Jerusalem whose specialty it is to make these audio tapes to argue against the Christians' view of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. They're really pathetic. But anyway, he says, more Jews have been saved in the last 50 years than in the previous 1,500. He's deeply concerned at how many Jews are getting saved. So God is at work. And the world doesn't seem to even notice this, that a harvest is coming in. I was down in the Tampa area, Clearwater, Florida, and I met a young fellow there, a Jew. His mother was an Israeli citizen, and he had joint Israeli-U.S. citizenship. He lived in the States. He was in the U.S. Marines, went to visit his mother in Israel. When he came to leave the border, the Israeli border guard said, "Now, where's your clearance?" "What clearance?" "Well, to leave the country." "Well, I'm an American citizen." "Well, you're an Israeli citizen." "Yeah." "Well, then you're in the Israeli military." No, "I'm in the Marines." "No. If you're an Israeli citizen, you're in the Israeli military." So he went for 2 weeks and stayed for 5 years. Well, the problem was when he got back to New York, the Marines were waiting for him with leg irons. Right? They were going to, AWOL, they were going to make an example out of him. And so they took him down to Quantico and gave him the crummiest jobs on the base. So everybody just avoided him. He was a pariah, right? Except two Christian guys. After they were done their jobs, they'd go and help him with the muckiest jobs on the base. And they talked to him about the Lord. Well, he decided he needed to become more religious as a Jew, right? This is what happens. You talk to your relatives. They never go to church. You know, they belong to the Catholic Church, but never go. And then you talk to them about the Lord, and they say, "Yeah, I guess I better go back to the Catholic Church," you know. Well, anyway, this guy goes to the Jewish synagogue service, but he was so offended that the rabbi didn't have the decency to learn Hebrew. He knows five languages. His wife knows eight. She teaches five languages at the local college. So he said, "Forget this." So he thought, "Well, I'll go with the Christians. You know, they're the ones who actually live the way the Torah says you're supposed to live. So I'll go with them, and every time they mention the name of Jesus, I'll stick my fingers in my ear." He said, "They said it so many times, I couldn't keep up." So finally one day, he went, stood where he always prays, put on his tallit, his prayer shawl, and his yarmulke, and he said, "God, I got a real problem here. I read your book. I know how I'm supposed to live. I can't live like that. These Christian guys, they live the way I'm supposed to live. And they say the secret is to ask Jesus to come in and be your Savior. I know this is the greatest sin a Jew can commit, but I hope you forgive me for this. But I'm going to ask Jesus to be my Savior because the only way I can figure how to live the way you want me to live." And I think God forgave him for it. But anyway, amazing story. You know, 2 weeks later, the Marines call him in. They say, "We don't know what's happened. We've lost all your records. You're free to go." And he just walked out the door. Had some Christians that he worked with. They got him in touch with some folks. He went to a little Bible school for Jewish converts, and he was down in the assembly there. And he told me about a Jewish woman that had just got saved. She was 76 years old. She was a professor on the Holocaust. She went all over lecturing on the Holocaust. At 75, somebody shared the gospel with her, and she got saved. She said, "Why didn't you tell me before?" Like, I think she'd be the last one on the list. A specialist in the Holocaust would be so bitter against God. But the moment she heard the gospel, she received it. So let's not underestimate what God is doing among the Jews. And let's be praying for God to work. You know, in Israel, over a million Russian Jews have come to Israel in the last decade. Now, one of the first things they ask for when they get to Israel is a Bible. Because, of course, it was banned in Russia, right? So a banned book, that's how you make a book bestseller, is ban it. And so they all want copies of the Bible. Well, the Orthodox Jews give them just the Old Testament. And they say, "This isn't the whole Bible." "Yeah, this is it." No. It's like the Bibles we had in Russia, they were thicker than that. No, this is it." "Well, where's the part about Jesus?" "Well, that's not in the Bible." "Well, it was in the Bibles we had in Russia." No, that's not in the Bible." They say, "Look, you know, in Russia they told us what kind of boots to wear. The reason we came to Israel is to be free and make our own decisions. You give us the whole Bible and let us decide." Well, they won't do it. So they end up going to the evangelicals to get their Bibles. In fact, George Khalil, who's an elder in the assembly in Nazareth, has a bookstore right on the main road that goes up to Galilee, and he gets busloads of Jewish people coming to his bookstore to get Bibles. In Haifa, the assembly in Haifa, they thought they had a contract on a property, to lease a property right on the main street, for a book room. And then when the owner found out, he broke the deal. No way, you're not going to have it there. And they just ended up with a little building way on a back street. And they thought, boy, this is not a good location. But you know what happened? The unemployment office moved in right across the street from their little bookstore. And all these Jews coming from Russia, Eastern Europe, wherever, coming to the Promised Land, then they can't get a job, and they're kicking around in front of the unemployment office. And so the bookstore manager, he comes out, sits on the step, a little tray of coffee cups. Come have a coffee, you know. And they sit and have a coffee. How's it going? He commiserates with them a bit. And say, I got something for you in my little store here. I think you'd find it helpful. And they don't even go in the store. He goes in, brings it out, gives them each, you know, take it home and read it, you know. Come back tomorrow, we'll talk about it. I think there are, if I said 36 Russian Jewish families now in the assembly there in Haifa, and more getting saved all the time. One of the elders there in Haifa, his name is Baruch Pakroy. He was a South African doctor, high-living Jewish doctor, making lots of money. And there was a Christian midwifery student on his staff. And one night he snapped at her, and he was under pressure. And she didn't say anything. She just bore it, as she always did. And afterwards, he was feeling kind of badly about it. And he went and sought her out. She was nursing a cup of coffee in the cafeteria. He sat down across from her, and he said, everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me? And she said, Jesus. He said, I hated that answer. I've been taught to hate the name of Jesus, but I couldn't argue against the evidence. So he said, I went. I never would have gone to a bookstore on Main Street. I went to a little bookstore on a back street and brought home a Bible with the New Testament in a brown paper bag. And he said, I closed the blinds. I locked the door. And when I began to read the New Testament, I was physically ill. I lost my supper. But he said, I kept reading. It took me 7 months, he said, but I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. He moved to Israel to be a witness to his own people, started a clinic for the poor right beside the assembly in Haifa. And the other Jewish doctors tried to run him out of town. And so they would send him all their hopeless cases, thinking he'd get a reputation that he didn't have much success with living things. But he'd do what he could for them medically, and then he'd spend the night praying by their bedside. And they got better. And pretty soon he got the reputation, if the Jewish doctors can't help you, go to Pakroy. He's in touch with God. Well, you go into that assembly, it's just a cacophony. There are probably, in any given meeting, there might be 5 or 6 different languages used, and there'll be a little knot of Polish Christians over here and a little knot of Russians over here and some others over there, and they're all, you know, sort of whispering and getting a translation going. Just wonderful to see, you know, and to see the relationship between the Jews and the Arabs. When the Jews were going through a really hard time about 2 years ago, the Arab believers in Nazareth and Ibelin and others were writing letters of encouragement to their Jewish brethren, saying, we're praying for you. I mean, that's real Christianity. Wonderful triumph of grace. So, the future of Israel, the present state of Israel and the future of Israel, it's almost impossible to pick up a newspaper any day of the week and not have Israel on the front page. It's on the forefront of everybody's brain. So there's no reason why we can't weave this into the message of the Bible. Now, a warning, evangelical Christians go too far in protecting and promoting the state of Israel. We should not confuse the state of Israel with biblical Israel. The Jews themselves don't agree with what the state of Israel does. The strongest critics of Israel are the Jews. So, you know, they've never had a majority government since 1948. They've got 30-something parties, and they're always minority governments. And there's lots of disagreement among the Jews. So you don't have to feel obligated to vindicate everything the Jews do. What we are committed to is the idea, not that God is Israel's private little God, or that they're his fair-haired boys. They've suffered more than any other nation in the world. But that God is committed. He's loyal to his promises. God keeps his word. And through Israel came the four greatest blessings that ever came to the human race. What are they? Okay, well, the land, yeah. The land certainly was the stage for these four things. The Word of God, yep. Yeah. The Son of God, yeah. That's true, yeah. I was thinking about the Spirit of God and the Church of God, right? Came through the nation of Israel. All the books of the New Testament were written by Jews. Assuming Luke was a Jew, but I think he probably was. The early church, right? The founders of the early church, the early martyrs, the early evangelists, they were all Jews. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, they were all Jews. So when we think about the greatest blessings in the history of the world, they came through the Jews. Now the reason why God marked out the Jews and isolated them from the Gentiles and was so scrupulous about it and had to drive back the Gentiles from infiltrating the Jewish nation was because he was preserving the line of the Messiah. Once the Messiah came, there was no more necessity to keep that barrier. So Ephesians chapter 2 explains how at the cross, the Lord Jesus not only got rid of the wall of sin between us and God, but also got rid of the middle wall of partition that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. God built that wall on purpose, then he took it down when the job was done, so that now Jew and Gentile are brought together as one in the church, and that's God's purpose. So that's a tremendous theme, dealing with Israel and talking about God's viewpoint about things in the Middle East. Behind the attempt to annihilate Israel, of course, is the old devil himself. He's been trying to do it since Cain rose up and slaughtered one quarter of the world's population in a single blow. And, you know, all through history, there have been attempts by Pharaoh and Athaliah. She slaughtered the seed royal, thought that it was done for. Herod, the slaughter of the innocents, Adolf Hitler, and all the pogroms throughout history, behind it has been the devil seeking to make God a liar, right? So we have loyalty to God in this matter, not to the nation of Israel. There are more Palestinian Christians than there are Jewish Christians, and we have a loyalty to the Palestinian believers as well, and we want to see Palestinians saved, right? I remember not many years ago when Japanese cars were starting to come in and take over, and Americans were losing their jobs in the auto industry. And in certain places, they would have signs that said only American cars could park in this parking lot. You know, there was a very strong feeling. And Ed Harlow was given a Toyota. And I said to Ed, like, how do you do when you go and visit your brethren in Detroit? He said, well, they know we're missionary-minded and we love the Japanese too. Well, that's our spirit, isn't it? Not having these shrunken loyalties to earthly political systems or political parties or nationalistic feelings. We need to have a heart as big as God does. And we need to love the world the way he does, right? And that includes the Jews and the Palestinians and everybody else. And quite frankly, I think it would be a great thing if Ahmadinejad got saved. Wouldn't that be a good idea? I think we ought to pray for the salvation of Osama bin Laden. Can you imagine if the next message that came from the cave in Bora Bora was, I've discovered the true God, and it's it's the God of the Jews. It's happened before, hasn't it? I mean, Paul was a terrorist. God's able to save people like that. God's able to save Nebuchadnezzar. God's able to save Manasseh. So we ought to pray for that. Pray for our enemies, those who despitefully use us, right? All right, theme three. The strategic role of the Word of God. That's a tremendous theme. Jesus goes so far as to say this. You know the story about the house built on the rock, the house built on the sand. You know the punchline? So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's nice. That's not really what Jesus says. Jesus says, here's his punchline. The person who builds their house on the rock is the person who hears my word and does it. And the person who builds their house on the sand is the person who hears my word and doesn't do it. In other words, the only factor in determining the difference between success and failure in a person's life comes down to this. Do you take Jesus seriously or not? That's it. That's the only difference. It's not how much money you make or the kind of car you drive or the country club you belong to or how many languages you learn or how many good works you do. It comes down to this. The house on the sand, the only difference between the house on the sand that fell flat, the house on the rock that stood firm, is this, that one heard his word and did it, and the other heard his word and didn't do it. That's it. That's powerful, isn't it? So the power of the word of God, the influence, the strategic role of the word of God, the good seed is another example, right? Every time a seed falls on the ground, in Jesus' mind, it's like the ground has a decision to make. Will I receive it or reject it? And again, the difference between fruitfulness and barrenness is whether you receive it or not. So there are all kinds of parables that flow around this idea. The power, the blessing, the fruitfulness, the security that comes to those who take him seriously. Number four, Satan and his demonic sabotage. And there's some great stories on this, eh? When a strong man's arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts, spoils his goods. Right? People are Satan's goods. They're at peace. The people you meet on the street, by and large, they're at peace. It's a fool's paradise. They're Satan's goods. They're held captive. They don't think there's any other way to live. So they've just convinced themselves that the prison cell they live in is all they're ever going to expect. They don't have any idea that there's a stronger one than the strong man, somebody who could actually set them free. I have this Newcastle West story about a woman. There's a probably the best evangelist in the south of Ireland is a chimney sweep. He makes very little money. He lives on gruel, on porridge. He walks everywhere. He can't afford the bus fare. And he's led more people to Christ in the south of Ireland than all the missionaries put together. he loved to argue, as many Irish do. And he used to argue with people about the Bible. But one day, somebody, I think maybe from OM, they were doing tracts in the area, and he didn't speak English. And he gave John a tract. And John started to argue. He said, no, speak English, you know. Just read. No. And he wouldn't argue. He couldn't argue with him. So he read it, and he got saved. And he was a drunk. In fact, he stands down on the street there of Limerick preaching in the open air, and he'll tell the people. He'll say, you remember me. I used to lie down in the ditch down there. You used to stumble over me. You called me the drunk. That's something in Ireland. And Jesus put me on my feet. He changed me. Powerful message, isn't it? Anyway, he's knocking on the doors, and he comes to this home, and he leads this woman to Christ. Well, her husband is a Satan worshiper. And he starts beating her unmercifully. And she stayed with him because she said, I want him to see how I react when he beats me. I want him to see the love of Christ in me when he beats me, the forgiveness of Christ. But then he started abusing the kids, and she said, it's time to leave. So she packed up the kids, and she went, and they packed her off to some of the Christians. She was living with the Christians. And so Willie Burnett's son is walking down the street, Colin's walking down the street, Newcastle West, and this fellow comes along. And he says to Colin, well, you can tell my wife to come home now. I've straightened up and settled down, and you know, it's okay for her to come home. And Colin says to him, your wife may never come home. After the way you treated her, she may not, and the children, yeah, she may never come home. But whether she does or not, the fact is that you're a slave of Satan and you need to be set free. He said, well, yeah, I sold my soul to the devil. There's no way I can be free. I'm his forever. So you don't have to be. Yeah, I do. No, listen to this. And he quoted that parable. When a strong man's arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. That's it. You're Satan's goods. He's the strong man. He's got you where he wants you. But when a stronger than he comes, that's Jesus, he spoils his goods, takes away his armor, and sets you free. He says, can you show me that in the Bible? So he, Colin turned to it, showed him the passage. The guy fell on his knees right on the street, cried out to God to save him. Put the couple, the marriage back together, both baptized in the assembly there. One day this fellow came to Colin and said, I'd like you to take me to Court City. What for? I want to get a tattoo. A tattoo. Yeah. Opened his shirt. He had carved the word Satan into his chest. He says, I want to tattoo Jesus over this. So never say never. You may take someone for a tattoo once when they ask you. Anyway, power, victory over the enemy. What a tremendous theme that is. And how the devil seems to be winning, but he's not going to win, right? You see that in the seven parables in Matthew, where Matthew 13. The first four are full of sabotage and subterfuge. So the Satan is coming in, sowing tares, the bird stealing away the seed, the woman sneaking the leaven into the meal, the monstrosity of a mustard tree, every foul bird in its branches. It really looks bad. That's when Jesus is speaking to the multitude, the crowd. That's how it appears to be. And when you look at the world today, you might despair and say, it looks like Jesus is losing, right? Then he sends the crowd away. He takes the disciples into the house, shuts the door, and says, now let me tell you what it's really like. That's how it looks. Let me tell you how it really is. And he tells how he has this treasure hidden in a field. He has this pearl of great price coming out of the ocean. He's got the dragnet plan. He's going to sort the whole thing out, balance all the books, and he's going to win. Relax. I know what I'm doing. I'm right on schedule. Right? So that's his message. We do not walk by sight. People will say to me, there's hardly anybody getting saved anymore. Most people are going to be in hell, obviously, because most people I know are lost. That's walking by sight, not by faith. Do you know what the Bible tells me? John takes a tour of heaven. He sees this huge crowd of people that nobody can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The angel says, who are these people? John says, I don't have a clue. You tell me. He says, these are the ones that are saved out of the great tribulation. Okay? So in other words, in the darkest chapter in the history of the world, when God has only two witnesses preaching the gospel, he saves so many people you can't count them. He's doing a lot better job than we give him credit for. Remember when God takes Abraham for a walk, shows him the sand of the seashore? It's like your earthly people, your earthly family. See the stars? He doesn't say, see how bright they are. Aren't they bright in the darkness? So your people will be like that. They'll be bright, shining lights in the darkness. That's not what he says. He says, do you see how many there are for multitude? That's what your heavenly family is going to be like. You believe him? Abraham did. Abraham believed God. He didn't have one boy at that point, and he believed God. He trusted that God was going to... This is a great rescue operation, and God's doing a job. Like we think that the Great Commission's our job. Well, we've just been invited along to work with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit was sent into the world to do this. And he doesn't go to bed at night. He never takes a day off. He never misses a soul. He's doing his job. You know that half the world is swept away before their fifth birthday. Where do they all go? What about the 50 million abortions in the United States alone since Roe v. Wade? Where do they all go? I tell you, if there's any way that God can righteously save a person, he'll save them. He's going to surprise us when we get to glory. Out of every kindred, yeah, a kindred is a family, an extended family. There'll be someone out of every extended family in heaven. That's what my Bible says. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There'll be representatives there. So don't underestimate what God is doing. The devil's not going to win. Jesus is. I believe that there will be preeminence in heaven in the numbers saved as well as in every other way. I think the Lord's going to pull this off. So don't be surprised. I mean, you never would have known, for example, that God saved Nineveh if you didn't have the little book of Jonah, right? We never would have known that chapter in history. I think we've given God a really bad rap on this. I think we need to get back to walking by faith and believing that the Lord Jesus knows what he's doing and that the harvest that's going to be brought in is going to absolutely flabbergast us. He says, my house will be filled. There's not going to be a skimpy few. Are there few that be saved? Did Jesus say yes? No. He said, well, you make sure you're one of them. There are few of those of the generation of Jews that Jesus spoke to that will be saved. Most of them rejected him. Right? But he wasn't talking about history. He said, I see them coming from the north and the south and the east and the west and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. In other words, he's saying, man, there's a big crowd coming. You, unless you mean business, you're not going to get in. You know, we have this chart of the broad road and the narrow road, and we say everybody's born in the broad road that leads to a lost eternity, and there are only few that go on the narrow road. You're not born on the broad road. You have to go in at the broad gate to get on the broad road. Right? That's what the Bible says. You're not born on the broad road. I know preachers preach it all the time, but it's not what the Bible says. The crowd that Jesus was speaking to, the broad road was Judaism, and the narrow road was Jesus. And most of them were going to take the Judaism door, and they weren't going to come by Jesus. That's true. But he wasn't speaking universally there. When we look at the record that's given, the Lord is going to bring in the harvest. You know, there are more Chinese who will sit down and break bread Lord's Day morning than all the Christians in Europe. Right? You think God's doing nothing in Iran? You think he's doing nothing in Nepal, in Tibet? That's because you haven't heard about it. God's at work there. There are a bunch of Indian brothers who've gone up and have volunteered to take very low-paying jobs as civil servants in the Nepali government. And every 2 to 3 years, they're moved because the government doesn't want people to stay locally and get into graft and corruption. So they keep moving them. And so these brethren say, every 2 to 3 years, we want to see a new assembly started. And that's what they're doing. Working through. You never heard about it. That doesn't mean it's not happening. There's a couple said, how can we reach Tibet with the gospel? Well, the Chinese want to improve the economy, and the Tibetans want to maintain their culture. I say, well, where do these two lines cross? Well, the Tibetan rugs. They're their big economy. If they could get organized, they could make money at it, and they could maintain their culture and make money. So they said, well, if we set up some mills so they can come and work there, and we'll work with designers in the West using colors and patterns that are saleable, and we'll keep the quality level up, then we can improve their economy and we can also maintain their culture. So they've set up these mills all through Tibet. And every Buddhist Tibetan that comes to work with a Chinese Christian on either side of them. And God's working. And the communists know something's up. And the Buddhists know something's up, but they can't figure out for the life of them what they're doing. I mean, they're helping them, but they're there for the gospel's sake. I love that stuff, don't you? Don't you love to hear, I mean, by my God, I leaped over a wall. Because there's a wall there, it doesn't mean I can't leap over it, right? Like India, Indian National Television is verboten for Christians. Christians can't get on Indian National Television. But there's a brother in Delhi, he's got a big design firm there, and he thought, I wonder if there's a way to get the gospel on Indian National Television. 700 million viewers. Right?
So he does this research, and he comes up with this three-part series called Gandhi's Favorite Hymns. Because Gandhi, who's the father of Israel, of India, Gandhi had mentioned favorably certain hymns, Christian hymns, you see. And so he has this little introduction about Gandhi, what Gandhi said about Jesus, what he said about Christianity, and then he has, you know, like Amazing Grace, and he took these beautiful scenes of India as a backdrop, and then he runs the verses up, and he slowly explains the gospel, the message behind these hymns. He got three free half hours on Indian national television. You know, this is the thing, that we assume if we don't hear what's going on, that nothing's going on. But God is right on schedule. He's right on track. He's bringing in this massive company of people. People who at the very brink of death are slipping over into eternity. And they realize at the last moment that their religion's a hoax and it gives them nothing to hang on to. And they cry out to God for mercy. And they're plucked as brands from the burning. And everybody around them thinks that they died in their religion. Only God knows. He saved them at the last. Oh, I think there are going to be millions like that. So you can trust God. And this is one of the great themes that we find in the parables. Satan schemes and how he's not going to win. And he doesn't have to win in an individual's life. There's victory in Jesus, and people can be set free from the slavery of sin. Number five, the difference between outward perception and inward reality. Now, this is one of the big, big themes in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? In his Sermon on the Mount, that's what it's all about. People who pray in public and people who pray in private, and the difference between the two. People who show off with their giving and people who do it not wanting anyone to notice. You read through that section and you're talking about outward perception, inward reality. In religion, everything is perception, right? Everything is, I donated the clock tower. I gave money for this project or whatever, and I dress in my finery. I want to be seen of men, right? That's where religion gains its hold on people, because it gives the perception of something. It's like the water pots that were empty, right? Water has its benefits. It can wash your hands and your face, but it can't wash your heart or your mind, right? Religion is superficial. It can do things on the outside. It doesn't do anything on the inside. So this is one of the great themes in the parables, not outward perception, but inward reality. So the virgins with the lamps, they all looked the same, but there was a big difference. There was no oil. And the seed underground, like you don't know what's going on underground, right? So here's one, and there's a little shoot that comes up, and it starts to grow, and it looks really promising. And people have misunderstood what Jesus was saying in the story of the four different kinds of ground. The seed is the word of God in that parable, right? And therefore, the plant that grows is the visible evidence that something is happening. We don't know what's happening, but something's happening. It's the visible evidence that the word of God has been accepted at a certain level. But what we discover is that some people have accepted the Bible only superficially. They have not allowed the roots to get in where it matters. They've never dealt with the root issue of sin and alienation from God and the need of salvation. So when the plant withers, it's not the person. The person is the ground. Okay? The person is not the plant. The person is the ground. And the ground receives the seed, and some receive it superficial, some reject it outright. Some receive it superficially. We don't know that until the sun comes out. And when the sun comes out, the sun is the savior of the seed that has root. Like the plant that has root needs the sun. And what is the sun? Well, it's persecution, hard times. When hard times come, The true Christian sends their roots down into the groundwater and shoots up in life and manifestation. But the person who has only superficially accepted the Word of God, and the Word of God has not got down and rooted in their hearts, then the influence of the Word of God withers away in their life. That's the parable. So when we're looking at the subject, we see this is an important theme. The difference between outward perception and inward reality. Number six, stewardship. Now we would think, well, this is a subject for Christians, right? This is to preach to Christians. But Jesus preaches stewardship to humanity. Your mouth, your ability to speak. You know, you're the only creature on the planet that has the ability to speak. I mean, there are creatures that communicate with grunts and noises, but the ability to formulate ideas and to communicate is a stewardship that has been given to humanity. And therefore, says God, as a stewardship, I hold you accountable for every word. If you speak idle words, an idle word means a word to no purpose, a word to no account. If you're wasting the stewardship, I'll hold you accountable for that. Now, there are, you know, warnings against blasphemy, cursing, and making rash vows, and all sorts of other, you know, expressions. But simply using your speech to no purpose, God says, that's bad stewardship. Your time is a stewardship. It doesn't belong to you. Your children are a stewardship. They're a heritage of the Lord. They're not yours. Right? And so he goes through, and in these parables, he's talking about the wise use of resources with a view to eternity. Now you have the pounds, the pennies, and the talents. Now just a little example here. In the case of the pennies, each one gets a penny. Remember that? How some worked from sun up till the end of the day, and some worked at different times during the day, but when they lined up to be paid, they all got a penny, which was a day's wage. And through this, Jesus is explaining to us that God has a way of equalizing differing opportunity. Some people get saved as a child, some get saved an hour before they die. Somehow the Lord is going to be fair and equalize the differing opportunities that people have had. That's what he's telling us in that story. Now, the key phrase in the story is, he specifically asked the ones who are still in the market waiting to be employed an hour before a closing, why haven't you worked before now? And they say, well, we haven't had the opportunity. No one's hired us. Okay? So it's not that they're lazy bums. It's that this is the first opportunity they've had to work. So God has some sort of way of equalizing differing opportunity. Then you have the pounds. And in the pounds, everybody gets one. And one goes out and makes two, and one makes more, and so on. One gets 2 pounds, one gets 5 pounds. Right? Is that how it goes? And so in the story of the pounds, you have this idea of common responsibility. Everybody gets a pound. One makes more than others, but they all get a pound equally. And this speaks about common responsibility. It's true that some of us have more gifts than others, but there's a sense in which there are areas of life in which we're all level, all have common responsibility. Nobody has an advantage over another person in worship. You can worship to your heart's delight. If you're sitting on a tractor all day as a farmer or a truck driver, or a medical doctor, whatever, you can worship the Lord. You can worship the Lord while you're operating. Say, what an amazing piece of machinery this is that God made. You can worship God. You can worship God in the kitchen, making things, cooking, baking. You say, look at this, God, this wonderful array of foods that God has provided. So in everything, give thanks. And this expression, anybody can do that 24 hours a day in prayer. Right? Nobody has an advantage over anybody else in prayer. Nobody has an advantage over anybody else in showing loving kindness to others, in encouraging the people of God, right? You can encourage the saints. People give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. You can throw them around, you know. Go up and encourage people. Anybody can do that. You don't need a special gift for it. You don't need money for it. Anybody can do it. So a lot of our lives, it's common responsibility, equal opportunity. He's an equal opportunity employer, right? Then the third thing we have, the talents. And in the case of the talents, one gets one gets two, one gets five. The one who gets five goes and gets five more. One who gets two more. The one who has one wraps it in a napkin and buries it, right? Now, this is talking about varied abilities. Okay, so in the first case, the pennies, it's differing opportunities. In the second case, it's common responsibilities. And in the third case, it's varying abilities. So not everybody's a five-talent Christian. Some are two talents, some are one talent. The only thing that's unforgivable is doing nothing with it. Right? So in these three parables, the Lord puts together a kind of a threefold explanation of how fair and equitable and gracious he's going to be in the time of reward. The reward day is not supposed to be scary. We're supposed to look forward to it. It's supposed to be a happy day. It's supposed to be an incentive to serve the Lord, see? And some people say, well, I don't want any reward. Well, it's not for you. We cast our crowns at his feet, right? All the glory is going to go to the Lord Jesus, but you want something to cast at his feet, don't you? Whatever is accomplished through him. He has to give us the strength, the ability, the opportunity, the desire. He has to do it through us. But if we allow him to do it through us, then whatever is accomplished will go to his glory, not to ours. So we want him to have the glory and say, Lord, not unto us, but unto you. Give the glory. We want you to have the glory for this. And that's the picture of casting crowns at his feet. I've used the illustration about the horse race, you know. The one rule in the horse race was the last horse across the finish line wins. So, of course, they slow down, finally stop. So they get off the horse, have a little discussion, get back on the horses, and then they fly like the wind towards the finish line. What did they do? Changed horses. Right? So in other words, if I get across the finish line first, my horse wins. The last horse across the finish line wins. So this is what God has done. He says, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. Whatever you do redounds to his glory. So that's why I want to work for reward. Because the glory for the reward will not come to me, it'll go to him. That's what motivates me. So it's not like we're going to be walking around in heaven, I've got more crowns than you do, na 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 na. The glory is going to go to him for whatever's accomplished in our lives. So that's what motivates us. We want to give everything we've got to this so that we can give it to him. Right? That's the idea. Yeah. Equal responsibility.
And the talents?
The talents is varying ability. Right. Well, there are really three things, not one. There are three things that we think about when we have this review. And one is restitution or recompense. He's the Lord God of recompense. The story of the Good Samaritan. Anything that you incur, any debt you incur in serving me and looking after this poor chap, I'll reimburse you when I get back. Right? The Lord is no man's debtor. So anything it costs you personally in the work of God, he's going to more than reimburse you. Sometimes when we find some person on the street, we give them a little money and we think, he's probably going to go and spend it on drink. Right? Or whatever. Don't worry about that. whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. So the Lord says, you give it to them, and I'll take it as a loan, and I'll pay you back. Don't worry, you're not going to lose out. You're not going to get jilted on this. You're not going to get shafted. You know, you just leave it with me. I'll look after that. So there's this concept of recompense. That's paying us back for anything it's cost us in the service of God. Nobody's going to stand in heaven and say, all I gave up for the Lord, and what did I get? Like heaven, right? He's going to more than recompense us. There will be no sense of sacrifice. Okay? So that a servant does not go and work at his own expense. A soldier doesn't go to battle. He doesn't buy his own bullets. Right? And the Lord says, I'm gonna foot the bill for this whole project. So that's recompense. And then secondly, we have the subject of reward. And this concept of reward is that the Lord appreciates anything we do for him. God appreciates what we do for the honor of his son. And he will see to it that his son gets all the glory for that. And by the way, you know, some people have this idea that God is stingy just because they're stingy. And so people will say to me, you know, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Oh, really? What about my kids? Oh, and the people who pray for me, too. I suppose they get a chunk of it, right? And the people who support me. In fact, it's like a slab of bologna. I'm just going to get the little nubbin on the end with the little metal, you know. Well, God's not like that. He's got lots, you know. He says, if you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, I'll give you a prophet's reward. I call up a sister in the Midwest and say, I got a young preacher friend coming through. Can you give him a place to sleep and breakfast in the morning? She said, Jade, for you, I'll be happy to do it. And someday she'll stand before the Lord and he'll pull out this magnificent gift and say, this is for you. Well, yeah, but this is a reward for being an evangelist. I wasn't an evangelist. Well, you received an evangelist in the name of an evangelist, didn't you? Oh, we couldn't have done it without you. Yeah, of course you could receive an evangelist reward. Those who abode by the stuff, says David, they get the same thing as those who go into battle. We couldn't have done it without them. You sons of Belial. He says to the men who say we should get more than they do. Absolutely not. We're all in this thing together. This is a team effort. Right? The ones who pray, the ones who give, the ones who go. Lord says, I don't think the way men do. I've got more than enough. I don't have to measure it all out. If you give a cup of anything cold, it's not even cold water. The word water is not there. Iced tea works, Coca-Cola. A cup of anything cold given to one of the least of my disciples, the least of my brethren, in the name of a disciple. Can you imagine that? In other words, I don't give it to you for the Lord's sake. I give it to you because you're a friend of Joe Blow. And he says, well, I'll just take it as if you gave it to them because of me. It won't lose its reward, he says. You have all kinds of stories like this. So when we preach the judgment seat of Christ, yeah, there's going to be a fire there. The fire's there in grace, you know. We don't revert to law when we get to heaven. It's there in grace. Anything you've done for self-glory, to get a pat on the back or to look good, it's going to be so stinky there. It's going to look so bad in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You'll say, please put it in the fire. That's in grace. He's going to get rid of anything that's going to look selfish or self-serving, self-aggrandizing. He'll get rid of it. It's grace that does that. He's a good father. He's a wonderful savior. And we ought to look forward to that day with joy and find out, just like the little boy with the loaves and fish, Jesus does that with everything we give him. He's a really good businessman, you know. You give him some little thing, it doesn't look like much to you. He made the whole universe out of nothing. Watch what he can do with this. Right? You give him a few bucks and he takes it and he multiplies it and multiplies and you won't even recognize it when you get to heaven. And you'll stand back and say, what? You saying I did that? Well, it was your loaves and fish I used. Well, who's going to get the glory for that? He will, right? I'm ashamed of my fellow brethren who've hung this guilt trip on the people of God so they can hardly lift their heads up. The Lord's going to blow away the chaff. He's going to get rid of all the failure, and we're happy he's going to do that. We're not going to hang on to it and say, wait, don't destroy that. That was the best thing I ever did. We'll want it to burn, and we'll just want him to get the glory. And yeah, we'll wish we had given him more. The third area, okay, so the first area is recompense, second area is reward. Third area is responsibility. Okay, there's a kingdom coming. And he says, if you're faithful with a little bit, I'll give you more. Now, again, this is only in grace and fairness. I had a friend who lived down in the Panama Canal Zone. And they were dredging the canal. And they had these great big jaws going down and pulling up the silt. And there were these big earth movers rumbling up in line. And they'd swing over from the crane would swing over and dump this huge amount of silt into the backs of these trucks. And they'd shake and they'd rumble off. And then another one would pull in. There was a little guy in a pickup truck and he wanted some of this landfill. So he pulls in line. And the crane operator moves, get out of the way. No, he wanted it. So he gave it to him. And the little truck just disappeared under this mountain of dirt. All right? It would be no kindness if God dumped on us more responsibility than we could bear. That's why suffering and glory are linked in the New Testament, right? The measure of our suffering is building our spiritual muscles so that we can bear the glory. The word for glory in Hebrew is weight. Glory is not a shiny face. Glory is the responsibility of revealing the character of God. What an awesome thing that is. It's a heavy weight. He shall bear the glory. God says, I'm going to hang all my glory on him. And we're going to share that glory with him. It's his glory, but we're going to share it. We shall appear with him in glory. In other words, we will bear the responsibility of revealing to the universe the wonders of God in Christ. That's going to be a huge responsibility. We're going to reign with him. Now that is going to be commensurate with our willingness to bear up under the load down here. It's only in kindness. If he gives us more than we can handle, we're going to be like the little truck, right? So he measures out to us what we're able to bear. Now, recognize that this is the proportion. If you're faithful with a penny, I'll give you a city. How many pennies would it take to buy Brantford? Yeah, quite a few, huh? If you're faithful in a penny, with a penny, I'll give you a city. That's the proportion of responsibility that we bear now to the responsibility we'll have then. We shall reign with him. He's going to rule over the whole universe. Of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. And we're going to reign with him. So this world is just the dressing room. It's just the launching pad, just the temporary stage he built. This is the dress rehearsal. But the real thing is coming. And all the little jobs he's giving you now, it's like giving your kids Monopoly money to learn how to use real money. The stuff you carry in your pocket, that's the equivalent of Monopoly money. It's not real riches. But with it, we learn how to use riches, the true riches that are still to come. So we are going to have real responsibilities. We're not going to sit around on clouds playing harps. We got a huge project ahead of us. Filling the universe with the knowledge of the glory of God and whatever else he has in mind for us. Now, the proportion is so astronomical, right? From a penny to a city, you're going to need a new kind of body. Even the little penny jobs he gives us now, our bodies wear out trying to do them, right? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So if he's going to give us these massive jobs ruling the universe with him, we're going to need new bodies for that. And that's why the manifestation of the sons of God, the unveiling, the concept of sons is the idea of entering into the family business, right? Smith and Sons, God and Sons. He runs the universe. And we're going to come into the family business. And in order to do that, we need new bodies that are commensurate with the responsibilities. Super duper bodies. Bodies like unto his own glorious body. Never wear out, never grow tired. So it's quite a future we've got, isn't it? And this is one of the great themes the Lord Jesus talks about in the concept of eternal returns. I mentioned here my grandfather. I was riding with him one day down the elevator in the apartment building where he lived. Another man in the building. And my grandfather asked him how he was doing, and the man volunteered the information that he owned this apartment building. They were painting the outside of the building at the time. And he said, "I got three more just like it." And my grandfather said, "Well, you've certainly got enough for this life. What have you got set aside for eternity?" Right? He said, "You wouldn't want to be wise for time, but a fool forever, would you?" So, the subject of stewardship. Money is something that's dear to the minds of people. People love to talk about money, investments, and all the rest. Eh? I was picked up one time in a taxi in Washington, D.C., and the fellow said to me, "So what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm kind of..." Oh no, he asked me that. He said, "Are you an economist?" I guess it was a big economists conference in Washington or something. He said, "Are you an economist?" And I said, "Well, sort of." And he said, "What do you mean, sort of?" And I said, "Well, I tell people how they can make investments they can never lose on." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "They don't even lose them when they die." He said, "Come on, you're kidding me." I said, no joke. This is serious." He said, "What do you really do?" I said, "Well, I tell people about the gospel." He said, "Really?" He said, "You know, I'm studying economics here in town. That's why I'm so interested." But he said, "I'm more interested in this." He said, "I'm a Muslim." But he said, "I ask all these people. They say they're Christians. I say, what do you believe? Nobody knows what they believe. Can you tell me what it means to be a Christian?" Like, this is noon, rush hour. Two car lengths and stop, you know, red light. And all the way through New York City, or Washington, D.C., over to the World Bank. I was going over for a Bible study, and we're crossing from the Library of Congress right across the city, and it takes forever. And every time he stops, he pulls out a paper and he writes it down. He says, "You got any literature for me?" And I give him a Testament and some other literature. I get out of the car, I'm walking down, and I look back, and here he is on the wrong side of the road at the light, and he's sitting there reading. So people are interested in money. Money is something you can weave into the conversation quite easily, right? Jesus talks a lot about money. There are all kinds of parables about money. So you can weave it in. I say money talks. We have a little tract called that. When money talks, what does it say? Everybody knows, you know, you say, "I don't know any Japanese." You know yen, right? You don't know any Hebrew, you know shekel. Everybody knows pesos. Everybody knows the language of money. You go anywhere in the world, everybody understands American dollars. They all speak the same language when it comes to American dollars. Three graces that bring victorious living: humility, compassion, and a forgiving spirit. Those are very important ideas. The Lord Jesus brings those out. And again, those just touch people right where they are. Right? I spoke on forgiveness out at Yosemite conference a year ago. And after the meeting, 12 people that I know of got reconciled. One woman literally ran across the outdoor amphitheater where we were and threw her arms around a woman. I knew there was a problem. The other woman had talked to me about it. She threw her arms around this woman, sobbing, "Please forgive me, please forgive me." Two sisters in the same little assembly that meets in a house had not spoken to each other for 2 years. They took me out for lunch. Well, at the end of the day, we're having a little barbecue, and this lady comes up and sits down, thanks me for the ministry. And then she says, "My father abused me in every way possible as a little girl. And when I was a girl, I went to a kids' club, and I heard the gospel, and I put my trust in Christ, but I didn't know anything about Christianity. It wasn't until I was 17 that someone explained to me about the indwelling spirit and the necessity of reading the Bible and submitting to the will of the Lord, making him Lord in my life." And she said, "I did that. And so the first night I got down, I say, 'Lord, anything you want me to do, I'm ready.' He said, 'Forgive your father.'" She said, I thought that was the hardest thing in the world I could do. But I called my dad up and I told him I forgave him. Later on, her step...